they minus a beach or satanic pseudo happiness involves us with things, possessions, money, achievements, position, some form of elation, some form of entertainment. I think if there's anything that describes the average American, it's being entertained. The word amusement, I think, is one of the best words in the English language to describe the lack of thinking that goes on in this country. I hope that is not your case. We even have phrases now, and I just saw it on the television the other night, where they said more and more people are very fast becoming couch potatoes. I suppose that means that they just become so much a part of the couch eating potato chips. I'm not really sure what the relationship is, but a couch potato does not connote to me any form of viable intelligence, you understand. That would be like calling somebody a wart or a bump on a log or snail or something like that. Couch potato. Amusement. See, the word muse in English means to consider. It means to think. It means to have some frame of reference whereby you can draw from that frame of reference information from your reservoir of knowledge into memory center or from memory center into your stream of consciousness, and from there you can relate it to life. Whereas amusement is the equivalent of the alpha privative in the Greek language, which negates the noun or whatever the word is that it is prefacing. For example, in the word theos, we have the word God, and when somebody does not believe in God, it is atheos, you see, and this is where we get atheism from. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, or agnostic, and when somebody is without knowledge, they're called an agnostic. I remember years ago, a college group that I was teaching, there was a young man there who said he was an agnostic. And I said, well, that's too bad. And he said, why? And I went through the whole process. I said, because what you told me is that you have no knowledge. Now, true agnosticism is the lack of knowledge, and therefore they cannot reach a conclusion. And so, too, with amusement. There's no thought involved. Television primarily is designed for your entertainment, and they know that the span of attention of the average television viewer is about 6 to 9 minutes, and you'll notice that segments in programs run about that long, and then they throw in a commercial. I'm not saying that you're an achiever if you can watch HBO for the entire time without any commercials. Get a bit annoyed with commercials, by the way. They always come at the most inopportune time. You're sitting eating and you have recovery from hemorrhoids and all that sort of thing. Somehow, I wonder if they sit there and say, let's throw this in at 6 o'clock or 5:30, and they'll remember it that way. I generally don't remember it. It nauseates me. But then, you see, we do have the option. Turn it off. Maybe that's what a couch potato is. They don't know when to turn it off. This neutral happiness, or what we might call relative happiness, again, is dependent. And it is primarily dependent upon the laws of establishment. As we note in Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. This is where we get the phrase, the laws of divine establishment. The laws of establishment, you see, are really wrapped up in the Mosaic Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not given as the model for the Jews in the Old Testament. Certainly, it is not an expression of the Christian way of life. The Ten Commandments were really given for the well-being of a nation. And even within this passage, you have in verse 9 some of the Ten Commandments reiterated. There is one, however, that is never restated in the New Testament, and that is keep the Sabbath day holy. All the others are expressed. And they are expressed because this is expected both of the believer and the non-believer for the well-being of that nation. So we might say that the Ten Commandments, in a sense, would be in a nutshell what God expects from a nation for it to survive. Because you see, when you have a nation of murderers, well, they're not going to survive. The nation eventually will erode. If nothing else, there won't be anybody left. Because if you have 100 people and half of them kill each other off, now you only have 50. If you perpetuate that, you have 25. Then you have 13. You can't have 12 and a half. Then, of course, you end up with 7 or 6. And then you have 3. Now the 3 decide who's going to do what. Maybe they conspire with each other. Boom, they get rid of one. Now they have 2. And the one kills the other. The only thing left now is to commit suicide because there's no other way to go. Well, the nation has been reduced very, very quickly. The same with adultery. Why is adultery so injurious to a nation? Because the Bible says that he that commits adultery destroys his soul. And that's what we have in this country. We have a lot of people with destroyed souls. You know, the soul of man is that which lives forever. The soul never dies, nor does it sleep, by the way. The soul exists at the point of first breath. It continues forever. And it never, never ceases to exist. Now the question, of course, is where will your soul spend eternity? And we're going to see a passage where there's an encouragement to the unbeliever as long as they're on earth. But then after that, there's a lot of discouragement. And the book of Ecclesiastes makes it quite clear. So we're dealing with the laws of establishment. Notice verse 2. He who resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So every time you willfully break a law, every time you willfully go against established law, you're not really breaking simply the laws of man, you're breaking the established laws of God. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says if you're late for Bible class, you should exceed the speed limit. Now, I do it, and I know you do it because I've been behind you. And I know you're exceeding the speed limit because I am, and you're pulling away from me. There's nowhere that says you have to drive like an idiot. But we do it. Now, we have that sin nature, and that sin nature doesn't like authority. It doesn't like to be told what not to do, or it doesn't like to be told what to do. When we're told to do something, we do the opposite. Our children are vivid illustrations of that fact. Don't do that. With my granddaughters. No, 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 don't touch that. And, you know, Grandpa gets, he gets harassed by Grandma because she says on occasion, don't be so hard on the little ones, you know. I like the way they've been raised, however. One last night came to me and said, I would like to do thus and thus. And I said, you're not going to do thus and thus. And she just said, okay, and walked away. Instead of standing there like some, you know, that awful look on their face, and then kicking and screaming, and like the child I saw in the supermarket the other day that I wanted to put on a shelf somewhere. I mean, this kid, you'd think you were pulling its teeth with a pair of pliers that were rusty. Child was screaming, just horrible, blood-curdling scream. And I kind of looked around to see what was going on. Well, it wasn't getting its way. It wanted to either stand in the
cart or do something in the cart, I'd have given that child the cart all right. I have to get away from things like that. So I went down another aisle, lest I be confronted again with the screaming creature. Verse 3, for rulers or governing authorities are not a cause of fear for good behavior. In other words, if you live your life in adherence to the laws of establishment, you're not going to fear the authority. The problem is that we have that rebellious attitude. Stay off the grass. Boom. I guarantee you that we're going to see young people walking where they're not supposed to. And the parents will have told them. They will have said to them, this area is off limits. And that sin nature will say, I'll do it anyway. As we get older, we have the same attitude, only that it's not so much staying off the grass. I've seen signs and pictures of actual signs where it says, keep off the grass, and there are four people having a picnic on it. Four different families. And the sign is right there in front of them. Don't touch, we touch. Don't walk, we walk. Every aircraft that I ever worked on had areas that says, do not step. And it always was concaved. Always. Big dent in it. Why? Somebody stepped on it. And you can't miss it. That's proved in the fact that I put all of these wonderful black anti-skid things on my boat. There are very little areas on the boat where people could actually step and scratch the fiberglass. Invariably, they'll step on everything but that black area. And that's what it's for. Maybe I should write there, step here. Put big foot here or something. I don't know. That's the rebellion in us. It's a rebellion in us. You ever watch the famous stops that people make at a four-way stop? Or even a one-way stop? You know, rolling at 20 miles an hour from 60 is not a stop. See it every day. People using that left turn lane as a passing lane. Whip around and you say, isn't that what it's for? No. When you get in there, you're supposed to do what? You're supposed to make a left. That's a left turn only. Now, there is some question of legality when we pull out onto 43rd. Right, and get in there and wait until traffic goes by and then come across. But you have to come across the thing anyway. Not too deep. You do have to go across it to get on the other side. So if you're just sitting there for a while, that's okay. But I've seen people use that the full length to get to the left turn lane at the light. Rebellion. That song, I think, that came out a few years back, I did it my way. Your way may not be the right way. And then we have another expression that I think was a result of the rebellion of the 60s that entered into the 70s. It is still prominent in the 90s, and that is, do your own thing. What is this ruler? What is this policeman? What is this judge? What are these authorities? They're ministers of God. You notice in verse 4, now remember, you have to interpret this in the light of the thinking of the ancient world. And it says, for example, if we were to translate it into modern day times, it would read like this. For he is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, or contrary to the laws of establishment, fear. For he or it, that is the authority, does not bear the weapon. The 9mm, the 357, the 44 mag, whatever it is, whatever the society dictates. I remember when I was with the police department, one evening I was prepared to go to work. And so I had my uniform on and I started putting on my hardware, as I called it. And so first was a 357, and then the mace, and then the cuffs, handcuffs that is. And I had a spare one in my briefcase. I also had one of those nylon cuffs in my hat band inside. That was for if you ran out of cuffs. And then I took my baton and put it down into my baton ring. And then I put my sap in the back of my belt. My wife says, "Where are you going, to war?" I said, "Yes." Oh, and then my flashlight. We used to have a run on lenses. And it wasn't because we dropped them. So then an order came out. You cannot use your flashlight as a baton. We had a guy come in there one night and he had bought one of these mag lights. It's about this long, black, nice and thin, made out of solid either magnesium or aluminum. Beautiful thing. And the watch commander said, no, get rid of that right now. He knew what he was going to do with it. Then they took the sap away from us. Well, actually, I had a slapjack, which is kind of the same. War! Why? Why? Because people are lawless. You know that thin blue line that you hear about all the time? Without it, there'd be chaos in this country. So, of course, you understand that we are not only very, very pro-establishment, we're very, very pro-military and pro-police. I don't know what's happened to churches where they get this kind of a mealy, soft attitude toward the military. I even had people saying to me on the street, "How can you?" And they knew I was a pastor because I had an article done on me, the pistol-packing preacher. And they used to say to me, "How can you do that and justify your being a pastor?" I said, "What's wrong with this? What is this, something wicked?" I said, "Because I try to uphold the laws of establishment during the day and I teach Bible class at night." And there was no difference. I was grace-oriented in my dealings with criminals. Obviously, I didn't treat them the same as I do you, because you're not criminals. I think. I don't know some of you that well. You might be. But since I'm no longer a part of that establishment governing authority, you'll have to suffer the consequence of possibly one who is not grace-oriented. For he is a minister of God, an avenger to bring wrath upon the one who does what? Practices evil. The lawless. Verse 5 is the summary. Wherefore, or as a result of the previous statement, it is necessary to be in subjection. There's where the problem lies. People don't like to be in subjection. When a wife, for example, reads or hears a message where it says, "Let your women be subject in everything to their own husbands in the Lord," oh, wait a minute. That is not popular. Again, what is it? It's a lack of authority. And in our country especially, they're trying to figure out, why is it that marriages don't last? Why is it that relationships no longer have the quality that they've had in the past. I'll wrap it up in one word: authority.
You're not going to tell me what to do.
And you see, that reflects itself in the same attitude toward the Lord. I don't like these mandates. As soon as you say mandate in the presence of some people, it's almost like an invisible shield that comes up. The body says, arm yourself. You know, like a Star Wars, or what was that program, Star Trek, put out the shields. And then all authority just bounces off. Don't you see the very character of lawlessness will prevail in the tribulation? The man of sin is even called the man of what? Of lawlessness. Antinomianism. See, it's one thing when you don't have laws. You know what's wrong with our whole judicial system? We have too many laws. That's right. Somebody's always coming up with the idea, oh, we need more law. No. All we got to do is enforce the ones we have. I love this one. Capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. That really bothers me. You know why? If they're dead, how can they do it again? Now, explain that to me. Of course, my wife was telling me the other day, she was reading an article, that in most states, get this, in most states, it costs more to execute someone than it does to give them a life sentence. You say, why? Because of all the appeals that go with it and the court costs that are involved. And it's always the taxpayer that pays for it. Of course, I know what some of you are thinking. Those of you that are very pro in this area, you want to go back to the old West. And I suggest to you that may be a little bit premature, especially with our current judicial system. We don't care if he did it, just get a rope. Verse 6 is rather upsetting for some. Pay your taxes. That's what it says. Pay taxes, it says. For the rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You say, the IRS? Let's go to the next verse. Quickly. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Now you say, well, the taxation system in this country is unfair. Oh, really? Where did you ever get the idea that the devil's world is ever fair? We're living in the devil's world. Don't you ever come to me and say, you know, such and such, and that wasn't fair. The only time you are going to see perfect fairness is when you're ushered into the presence of the Lord. In the meantime, you might as well just grin and bear it. What's the expression? Go with the flow. Don't compromise. You don't have to do that. But don't buck the tide either. Don't fight the system. There's no authorization in God's word allowing a believer at any time to become antinomian, lawless. I don't like what's going on in various parts of our society. If I can't use my right to vote, if that doesn't work, what other right do I have? Do I have the right of illegal assembly? No, what did I just call it? Illegal. I don't believe in abortion. Apparently some people do. There are clinics, and believers are involved in bombing clinics. Wake up. That's lawlessness. And you see, you're going to see that when your morality overrides your sensibility, you become self-centered, self-righteous, and arrogant. Now, I'm not suggesting you become immoral so that you can be righteous and pleasing. No. But morality is not the motivation. Especially for the believer. I know many, many moral unbelievers. Very nice people. And incidentally, happy people. Then I know some very, very moral, self-righteous believers, and they are very unhappy. And as Paul said, brethren, these things ought not to be. When somebody sees us, they should say, in effect, there is the expression of joy. Not those long-faced, sad-sack individuals who are so serious when they reflect their Christianity. Christians should be happy people. But you see, you can't phony it. It's like some of those people we see on TV that deal with the 5 o'clock and 6 o'clock news without getting into it. That smile is so phony. It's almost like a posed smile. You know, they just get. I suggest that you smile when you're happy and cry when you're not. Look sad when you're sad. You're going to anyway. You see somebody with their head, shoulders down. What's wrong? And they go, nothing. Oh, come on. And you have to lie on top of it. Can't even cover it up facially. So you have to compound it by lying. See, double sinning. You realize I've met people that are unhappy when they're around happy people because other people are happy? I should at least answer the question that is obvious in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone. Say, you mean the believer does not have any authorization in the Word of God to be in debt? Now, the implication here, if you check the whole idea of the passage, is if you're subordinate and you're within the structure of that society, and part of our society is a lending program, it simply means don't owe with the idea of not repaying. In other words, if you borrow something from somebody, it does not become a permanent part of your possessions. I think books are notorious in that area. True Confessions of Book Thieves, huh? I bet every one of you has a book in your library that has somebody else's name in it. I know I do. Those were given to me. Yeah, you want to read a good book here? And great book. Zoom. I've got books that I still owe to people back in New York. And that was 25 plus years ago. Their names are in it. I think one of them died, so I guess that relieves me of the pressure, right? Why does it say love one another? Why does it say if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law? Well, we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, so very quickly. You take all the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the keeping of the Sabbath, which again is not ever reinstated in the New Testament,
And connect it with the fact that if you love a person, you won't do that. That's the principle. Thou shalt not commit adultery with my neighbor. If I love my neighbor, I will not offend them with an adulterous attitude. Do not steal. If I love my neighbor, I won't steal from them. See? Honor your mother, your father. If I love my parents, I will honor them. By the way, does that honor demand that they be honorable? Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. You'll notice, by the way, that the responsibility is always placed upon the volition of the individual to make that choice. Wives, honor your husband. You say, well, he's not honorable. It doesn't say that. Husbands, respect your wife. What did you say? She's not respectable. Doesn't say that. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's not talking about the person living next door to you, you understand. Right now you have somebody sitting next to you. That's your neighbor. The co-worker is a neighbor. It's a very broad term in the original language. Verse 11 starts with a challenge. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Two things are happening. There are two very important dates in the life of the believer. The one date you're getting away from, and the other date you're one day closer to. Here's the day you believed. Every day you live your life in Christ, you're further and further and further away from the day you believed. But here's another day, and that's either the grave or the rapture, whichever comes first. Your departure. This is inevitable, by the way. It is. I know this is not a very deep thing to say, but if you live long enough, something's going to kill you. Now, that's a medical fact. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. If you live long enough, something will kill you. I get a little annoyed when they say, well, the person was 103 and they died of this. No, they just died of old age. The body just gave up. It said, that's it. Can't take it anymore. I've been on top side of planet Earth for far too long. You've pushed me far enough. Goodbye. That's the soul talking to the body, by the way. So what's Paul saying here? Well, you're closer to this day than you were from the day you believed. And the time is drawing nearer and nearer. Think of it. You're a day closer today than you were yesterday to eternity. You know, that's alarming for some people. They never grasp that mentally. Unbelievers live like they're going to live to be a thousand or two. No, 40. Or actually 70. 70 years is all you're given. Got any more than that? Two reasons. One, you're under divine discipline, or you're in dying grace and you're a phenomenal blessing to those around you. Old age can be one of the richest and most satisfying areas to the mature believer. To others, it can be the most painful and wearisome position because you can't do the things you used to be able to do. God has a tremendous sense of humor also. You notice how older people forget things? That's good. Because then they don't have to remember what they did when they were younger. Oh, I don't remember doing that. So they're satisfied with what they have. Then they also suffer from insomnia, so God does another thing. He takes their hearing away so little birds don't wake them up in the morning. Yeah. Huh.
I would think it would be a curse to have good hearing at an old age where you can't sleep. Well, I'll think about that one a while. That's not going to change the theological position of any seminary that I know. You might be right here. You might be way back here. But it's obvious that tomorrow you're going to be closer to that day. Now, why does he use the word awake from your sleep? Hey, we even have it in English. Wake up. And we tell people to smell something. Wake up and smell the coffee, right? Wake up and smell reality, whatever. We have expressions like get a life. If somebody tells you to get a life, they're not saying to you live. You're not living. You're asleep. This is tantamount, of course, to the sleep death. Now salvation is nearer. Verse 12, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand, fast approaching. See, days and nights are a continuous reminder of the fact, even sleep. You wake up from your sleep. You see the brightness of the day, assuming that you get up when it's light. The older I get, the darker it gets. I don't even wake up with the chirping of the birds. They're still asleep. But I've learned to take my little siestas during the day. That's encouraging. Refreshes you. And you're very impressed with that, I'm sure. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Look at the phenomenal application. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same man that said, put on the armor of God. The same man who said, put on the new man. Same author. Make no provision for the flesh regarding its lusts. See, pseudo-happiness is a satisfaction of the lusts of the flesh. But establishment happiness is reflected in these passages. There's another passage that I'd like you to turn to, and that is Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You may have some difficulty finding it because it's not a book that we normally jump into. Since we've determined that minus H, or neutral happiness, is designed primarily for the unbeliever, we have to see something that documents that. In addition to, why is it he can be happy? I thought only believers can be happy. No. There are two areas of life where the unbeliever can have tremendous happiness. Put it in your notes. One is under the laws of establishment called marriage. And secondly, in their employment. Their job. You ever hear somebody say to you, I love my job? And they're a non-believer. Of course, I hear more of, I hate my job. Well, get a life. You don't like your job? Then either get the training for another one, or if you're trained for something else, well, why don't you start praying about it? The Lord will open doors in that area. You should enjoy your work. There's nothing more satisfying than to enjoy what you're doing. You don't work your job. You know what's beautiful about working a job that you enjoy? They pay you on top of it. But if you're working for the pay alone, there's not enough money to bring you happiness. You say, well, I don't like my job, and I'm not even getting paid for what I do. Sufficiently, that is. Well, double curse. I give you some advice, if you're interested. Either be retrained, go back to school, and do what you want to do, or get another job. And be happy. In Ecclesiastes 9, we actually have these two areas mentioned. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. Some of you are going to be reading from the New American Standard. Some of you are going to read from the Old King James. So you may see some differences. But so that we're all correct, I'll read from the New King James first. Then I will give you the correct translation from the Hebrew. There's not much difference, by the way. Beginning in verse 9. Have you found Ecclesiastes? I gave you enough time. Verse 9. Live happily or joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. I have to explain that. Or your life of vanity, which he has given you under the sun. Let me just pause and say this. You can live joyfully. The vain life there refers to the unbeliever. Why? Because their life other than these two areas are actually vanity, emptiness. They have nothing else. They got a good job and a good wife. What else could you want? You ever hear that? I got a wife that loves me, and I got a job that I like. What else could you have? I suppose you could be on an island with, what is that commercial that, it's not Budweiser, what is it? What? Keystone, yeah. And isn't this the way to live? Hardly. You know, let that go, okay. For that is your portion in life. Translation, that's what you got. And in the labor which you perform under the sun. See the word labor? That's your job. That's your work. So two areas for the unbeliever. You can have a great marriage and be happy in it and have a great job. And that's it in your life of vanity. Because you have nothing else. You cannot share the happiness of God. But notice the next verse. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Because remember, there's no memory of any of that in the grave. You know what this is saying in effect? This is a kind of a Hebrew idiom which says, hey, you might as well have a blast while you're on earth in the days of your unsaved life. You can have a happy marriage. You can have a great job. But remember, when you're dead, you're facing the lake of fire. So the principle that emerges from this is very simple. That even though it can be happiness, it is temporal. And it doesn't last. But what do we have potential in the life of the believer? We have sharing the happiness of God, and get this one, it not only takes us up in time, but is perpetuated in all of eternity. The unbeliever doesn't have that. As a matter of fact, it is even called a reward in the original language. The reward of the unbeliever is that he can have a good marriage and a good job. And that's their reward. You say, well, can we have that? Yeah. But you see, our rewards are reserved for eternity because they're perpetuated. The unbeliever has nothing. So if you see prosperity, pleasure, happiness,
And everything that you think that unbeliever does not deserve, just remember, they may be living under the laws of establishment, and God has promised them that happiness, because they're not going to have anything after that. They'll get their reward here and get the lake of fire later. You may not get any reward here, and you'll get everything in eternity. No one in the lake of fire is going to say, I like this place. It is empty, blank, eternal torment, separation from God. And here is probably the one part of the awfulness of the lake of fire. It's not the physical torment. No. It's the mental torment, the memory burning within the soul of that individual, saying in effect, I rejected Jesus Christ, and I have no second chance for all of eternity. So when you see the unbeliever going around happy, don't take that away from them. That's probably all they'll ever have. Of course, I might add, there's no reason why you can't convey to them the essentials of the gospel so that they can reach that ultimate happiness of sharing the happiness of God. See, the one is temporal. The one is dependent on circumstances and environment. We're not going to get to it next week or probably the next. Maybe we will. But you're going to see the absolute happiness of God that is shared by the believer is neither dependent upon circumstances or environment. And you can be happy in spite of it. Our Lord is the perfect illustration of that. What about his environment? What did he say about his environment? He says, even the foxes have places to sleep. I don't even have a place to put my head. He never owned a thing. No possessions. Oh, and the masses really went for him, didn't they? No. Popularity? Just a handful. 12. And a few others. And even one of the 12 was a scoundrel. And then look at the 12. Great men of character. They all had their problems. Our Lord was never deterred by that. Never unhappy with it. Do you ever stop to think of what the book of Hebrews means when it says, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross? Joy? In suffering, the mental anguish of separation from God at that moment, and having all the sins of the entire human race imputed to him and judged by his Father, that was joy. You know what his joy was? That he was doing the work of the Father. Well, you can either live a life of vanity or a life that is perpetuated by an eternal happiness. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this morning, the time that we spent, the things that we've learned. May we decide what it'll be, your way or our way, your plan or our plan. Your mandates or our rebellion. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight. 7 o'clock.